Touch on as we looked at the end times the last 3 weeks, and we're going to look at them now in detail. We're looking at chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago, the Financial Times of London came out with a rather significant and detailed article based on research done by the Oxford University's Future of Humanity Institute. Yes, Oxford has a Future of Humanity Institute where apparently they are making prophecies about what is going to happen in the future. Here we have the best and the brightest of humanity coming up with a list of the gravest risks our world will potentially face that could lead to extinction or at least the end of civilization as we know it. They say in the article, "We don't want to be accused of scaremongering, but we want to get policymakers talking." And the reason why they do that, of course, as we've discussed already, is how you think the world will end tomorrow radically affects how you will live today. And these scientists especially hope governmental policies will be shaped by their apocalyptic predictions. And so they come up with 12 ways the world could end, with corresponding probabilities of each scenario taking place. One member said that if you put all the risks together, the likelihood of extinction in the next 100 years is not statistically insignificant. They say putting the risks of extinction below 5% will be wildly overconfident. Well, the list is meant to be serious, but it starts off like this. The first consequence that could potentially destroy the world is unknown consequences. That's their first. It's pretty interesting. They say, well, this is a catch-all category to cover the unknown unknowns, an amalgamation of all the risks that we have not thought of, or at least seem ridiculously unlikely in isolation. Here's their such as sending signals to extraterrestrial civilizations that attract deadly alien attention. Together, they represent a significant apocalyptic threat. There you got it. Oxford University tells us one of the chief potential and consequences to the end of the world will be unknown consequences. They assess that likelihood to be about 0.1%, much higher than the supervolcano that they also put in the list. That's 0.00003% that a supervolcano will destroy the world. And even higher than climate change, which is actually, according to the Oxford Institute, 0.01% chance of destroying civilization. Actually, the most likely end of the world scenarios, according to this think tank, would have to do with man-made technologies or achievements that have gone awry, things like artificial intelligence, killer machines, right? Or potentially synthetic biology, a supervirus that could be created. And that is what happens when you have a completely secular worldview with no room whatsoever for God and no room whatsoever for a coming judgment. The end for humans is some self-replicating gray goo of nanotechnology. But notice, there's still an end in everyone's worldview. And it affects what you're most passionate about. For some of these scientists, I'm sure it's restricting the artificial intelligence research and restricting what can and can't be done with artificial intelligence. For others, you know very clearly, it's reversing the causes of global warming. A third group protests any type of deep space exploration, lest the aliens come. But for Christians, we know that the end is near. We know that Jesus is indeed going to come back just like he promised he would. And when he comes back, it will be accompanied with death, destruction, fire, as we've read, and a final judgment. Well, we've spent 3 weeks detailing the order of future events and realizing that the Bible, not only does it not silent on the issue, it has a lot to say about the future events coming in the world. And so we can expect these things to happen. And last week, we got a sneak peek into the glories of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth that are mentioned in verse 13. But as wondrous and glorious and secure as our future is in Christ, there's still the realization that it's been about 2,000 years since Jesus said that he was going to come back. 2,000 years. Truth be told, the disciples expected him to return during their lifetime. That's why the false teachers that Peter is writing to confront question, well, is Jesus actually going to come back? Notice what he says in verse 4 of chapter 3. These false teachers, they will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. We don't see miracles. We don't see any divine intervention any longer. It's all happening just along a continual spectrum. Everything is natural. God's not coming back." So is Jesus really coming back? There's no judgment. You can't trust what the Bible says, right? There's no return of Jesus. You can't trust that Jesus actually told the truth, because that's what the Bible tells us. To that, Peter says, enough. Enough of this false teaching that says Jesus isn't coming back, that all is just going to continue as it's going to continue, and some catastrophe is going to, or natural catastrophe is going to spark the end of the age and the end of human. This is enough of that. God clearly judges his people. God clearly judges his creation. Just take a look at history. And he pointed back to the worldwide flood. And then he says, and if you doubt whether Christ is coming back after 30 years of claiming that he would, think about this. God's timing is not your timing. And he writes this in verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Here Peter is making a reference to Psalm 90. And we saw very clearly in that psalm that God is eternal. He created everything. Before the mountains were, God was. He formed the world that we see. And his perspective then on time is totally, radically different. But he isn't some disinterested, timeless being. He created time and he interacts within time with us. But unlike us, he has existed from eternity past and he will continue to exist into eternity future. So as the eternal God, he is not timeless, just that his perspective on time is totally different than ours. Let me put it this way. When I tell Abigail, my little 2-year-old, to wait for a couple of minutes before I can read to her her storybook, it hasn't been 30 seconds before she wanders off or tries to find someone else to read the book, right? Or when I tell Eli that mommy is coming home from the store in 10 minutes, he starts to ask if she's coming or really coming back in 3 minutes. And if it's been over 10 minutes, he begins to wonder if she's ever actually coming back. Why? Because the younger we are, the slower time moves. And vice versa is true. Well, imagine being around for all eternity past and all eternity future. 30 years is just a blip. 1,000 years? Just a little wrinkle of time. So when some in the early church are beginning to doubt Christ's return, or we doubt today after 2,000 years, we need to remember that God's understanding and experience of time is very, very different from ours. He's eternal. He's the eternal God. He will fulfill his promises just as he said he would. From our reading earlier, it's easy to see that Jesus is coming back to judge, but what does that mean for us in the meantime? Peter wants to get practical here. And so we're going to have 3 responses to God's imminent judgment that will help revitalize your evangelistic efforts. 3 responses to God's imminent judgment that will help revitalize your evangelistic efforts. Well, the first very practical response that Peter says and encourages us to have is that we need to be preaching a God of patience and love. We see that in verse 9. Go ahead and look at verse 9 with me. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, he begins that verse kind of continuing his theme of verse 8. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Peter's simply continuing this same argument. He says, some say 30 years is a long time to wait for someone to return. Well, today, some say 2,000 years is a long time. But Peter says, because God is eternal, there's no way that we, in our ant-like perspective, can call God slow. Instead, we see him as patient. You see that in the middle of verse 9? It says, don't count slow. God is not slow, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you. He's patient towards you. The concept includes here of patience, long-suffering, as the probably King James Version would have translated this. One of his well-established attributes is long-suffering or patience, and that attribute has been established since the beginning of the Old Testament. God, you see, willingly puts up with his people time and time again, running away from him, going after false gods, playing the harlot. We also see in the Old Testament that God patiently waits to destroy the city of Nineveh until his rebellious prophet Jonah can go share the hope of repentance and faith in Jesus, in God. Again and again, God is portrayed as having the attribute of patience, of long-suffering. Well, why is he so patient? Because his character demands it. You see, although God is just, and although God is righteous and perfect, and he's coming to judge as he should, he is also patient because he is perfectly loving. He's perfectly gracious. He wants every good gift to be given to his creation. That's why he says at the end of verse 9, he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's patient because God loves every single man, every single child, every single woman. God loves every single human being. And he wants to give the whole world an opportunity to hear the gospel and turn from their sins and follow Jesus as their Lord. There's a tension here that we see in our book of 2 Peter. See, God is fully loving, fully gracious, and fully kind. He wants everyone to be saved. But he's also perfectly just, on the other hand. And he's perfectly righteous, and he's justified in condemning the whole world. We see both are very true. The tension is played out in this concept, then, of patience. God is in complete control the whole time. He's coming to judge. He's promised that he will. He will return. But he's patiently withholding his own judgment so that he can come, so that some of us who do not know him can come to know him as our Lord and Savior. But it will not continue that way forever. So God's patient delay will result in his gospel going forth into the world with much and great power. And God himself is doing a mighty work of salvation in the lives of many. Well, it's not uncommon for the conversion of Christians to be a process that requires much patience. Such is the case with William Thomas. He was a Welsh door-to-door salesman in Great Britain in the mid-1900s. And he was in the pub one evening, and he overheard a conversation of people who had been to church recently, and they were talking about how the preacher at that last church last Sunday night had said, you know what? There's hope for everyone. No one in this world is hopeless. And as he was having his pint, he was drawn to that conversation. Later, he wouldn't remember anything but that one concept, that no one in this world is hopeless. And so Thomas, that first Sunday night, he purposed in his heart to go and check out what this preacher was saying. He arrived at the fences surrounding the church, and he stood for some time. And eventually his nerves failed him, and he turned to go home. Well, the second Sunday night arrived, and Thomas drug himself out to this little church, only to hear singing. And thinking to himself late, he said, I couldn't possibly go in there once the service has already started. And so he quickly turned around and left. Well, the third Sunday, he comes to the same outer fence and stops in his tracks again, wondering if he's going to do the same thing. And at that point, a member of the church saw him standing there and said, hey, come on in. Why don't you sit next to me? And that night, William Thomas heard the gospel and began his life as a new creature, a new man who was transformed by God's power. Some of you guys have similar conversion stories. Except for some of you, I know, it didn't last 3 weeks. This was God's patience over years and years and years of you wandering away, rejecting God as your Messiah. So God is indeed patient. And that is replayed again and again in the testimony of those who he's called to himself. I want you also to notice how Peter describes the goal of God's love. The goal of God's love and his patience is that all should what? Look down at the end of verse 9. Reach repentance. All should reach repentance. That one word, repentance, is central to what it means to respond to the gospel, a turning away from the old self and turning to live for God as your Lord and as your Savior. See, God's gospel doesn't require a one-time prayer to seal the deal, nor does it require a simple belief in a certain set of facts about Jesus and his life. Demons believe those and they shudder. You see, our response can include those things. It should include a certain set of beliefs, and it should include a prayer of thanks to God and a prayer of confession to God. But you see, saving faith in the Bible is always portrayed as a faith that results in a radical life change. Richard Owen Roberts, in his book called Repentance, writes this about repentance. True repentance is not merely turning away from what you have done, but from what you are. Let me repeat that. That's very important. True repentance is not merely turning away from what you have done, but from what you are. You see, it's easy to acknowledge that I've sinned, that I've lied, I've cheated, I've done things that are bad, that are wrong. But it's a totally different thing to embrace that from your core, you are a sinner through and through. There's nothing good in you that could get yourself into heaven. Yeah, we may have done bad things, but I am bad to the core, and I need my life and heart to be radically changed. I want you to consider the story of David and Bathsheba. You remember that story from the Old Testament? David, he should have gone out to war with his men, but he stays back in Jerusalem. And he is up on his rooftop looking around at his city, and he looks, and behold, he sees Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop and says, I like that. I like what I see. And he calls Bathsheba, and she becomes pregnant by David. Well, David doesn't want her to have that same shame, and so what he does is he calls her husband to come back from the battlefield, who is one of his high commanders, Uriah. And he calls Uriah and says, come back to the battle from the battlefield. I want you just to have a break and go into your wife. Well, Uriah is a man of honor, and he says, no way, absolutely. Well, my men are sitting in the battlefields away from the comforts of their own home. I'm not going to go in and spend the night with my wife. I'm going to spend the nights on your doorstep. And so Uriah does, and David's ploys are thwarted. Well, eventually, David says, you know what? It's not going to work. So he sends Uriah back, sends him at the front line, and essentially commands the men to draw back so that Uriah is killed. And at that point, he takes Bathsheba in to be his wife as a sign of honor, apparently. Well, Nathan, the prophet, confronts him. And during this confrontation, he doesn't just point to the sinfulness of David's actions, although he does do that. He points to the sinfulness of David's heart before a holy God. He says, David, you know God. You know how holy and perfect he is. You worship before him. Look at your heart compared to that. And so he points to David's need for a whole life change and for a new heart. Look at Psalm 51. This is the psalm that David writes in response to his repentance of this sin. Psalm 51, a wonderful psalm, one of my favorites, as it just reflects the heart of someone who is truly repentant. He says this in verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You think David gets it? Absolutely he gets it. He says, there's no good in me. Only you, against you I've sinned. God, I am utterly unworthy of your forgiveness. He says, I was even brought forth in sin. He understands the depth of his depravity. He understands that he's a sinner through and through. And then we see this in verses 9 and 10. He says to God, God, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. But he doesn't just end there. He says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, David's prayer is that he might be transformed from the inside, that his whole person might be radically changed, and that he might turn towards God, the only one who is capable of creating this new heart. Look at verse 13. He says, then, after I turn away and after I've been given a new heart, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. And then verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praises. You see this whole life change from defending himself, from trying to get away with sin, to saying, God, give me a new heart. Help me to see you as holy. Help me to proclaim your ways and your words. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a turning away from you and turning wholly and completely to God. And that's at the heart of every single conversion. Every single one of you who is a Christian in this room must have repented, have turned from living for you and turned to live for God. It's a message of salvation. We trust in Jesus who came to die for our sins, and not just some bad things that we've done, but he died to give us this new heart that David talks about, because our hearts are desperately in need to be changed. And after we've turned to God, we have the same hope that the early church had, that when Christ returns, we will be given new bodies like his resurrected body that will last forever, that we will live forever in eternity with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so do not look at Christ's return with just, though, a selfish hope of getting away from the people you don't like and from getting away from this earth. What does Peter command us to do? And what does Peter command us to think about in light of Christ's return? He says, look at Christ's return as evidence of God's patience and preach God's gospel of love, forgiveness, and repentance to everyone that you come across. That's our response to God's imminent coming. What is one of the surest ways to create a stumbling block as you share God's gospel? What accusation is constantly levied against Christians? Of course, it's that we're hypocrites, right? That we're no different than the rest of the world. That's why Peter wants to make sure that we live like the new creatures we are in Christ. And so the next point that we're going to learn and understand is the application of looking towards the future coming of Christ. It's turn from the fleeting pleasures of sin. Turn from the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, this is kind of implied in this text. It's understood as we look at the context better. You see, Peter's been warning this church about the false teachers that have infiltrated the church. And one of the sure signs of a false teacher is that they are totally given over to following their sinful desires and their sinful passions. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. He writes about these false teachers. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. You see, because they live such a sinful life, they specifically teach, these false teachers teach, that Jesus isn't coming back because they don't want anyone to come back and judge them. They said, I want to live how I want to live. They're the original hedonists. I want to be happy in my sin. I want to be happy with however I want to live. Whatever passions I have in my flesh, those are going to be good. I'm going to pursue them. I don't care what God says. Well, Peter makes it very clear that Jesus is indeed coming back in verse 10 of chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and he's coming to judge, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see, that last part of verse 10 shows the purpose of these fires. They will expose the earth and all of the deeds that are committed on the earth. See, at that point, God will judge all the works of mankind at the very end, the great white throne judgment, as we discussed. And every single one of us will be held accountable for our actions, unlike the teaching of the false teachers. For those of us who are saved, yes, our sins are there, but they have been covered completely by the Lamb. For those who haven't been saved, who haven't repented and followed Christ, they'll be judged and condemned and sent to the lake of fire. Well, Peter continues to help us see what this means for us now. Verse 11. Well, since all these things thus are to be dissolved, all the works that are done on the earth and the earth itself is to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? The main point is, so if the world is going to be dissolved and you're going to be judged, don't you think you need to start putting off those sinful desires? Don't you think that would be a good thing to follow Christ here and now if he's coming back at any moment to judge? Yeah. And when we start to recognize what's in store at God's judgment, we start to see that the short pleasure that sins bring is exactly that. It's short. It's fleeting. It's momentary. And we, like David, need to be reminded of the temporary pleasures of sin, because each of us are constantly bombarded with temptations. And if we ever expect anyone to believe us, that we think Jesus is coming back to judge, then we need to live like we expect Jesus to come back to judge. And not only that, if we tell people that to become a Christian you must repent of sin and follow Christ, and yet there's zero evidence for repentance in your life, then how can you expect anyone to believe the message that you preach? They won't. They'll say, you're a hypocrite. I'm going to live how I want to live, because it's the exact same way you're living. That's why, Christian, every single one of us should see that your life is transformed by the power of the gospel, that you turn from the fleeting pleasures of sin. So I don't get it when people think that repentance is always and only a private affair. That's just not true. If others are aware of your sin or you've sinned against someone, your repentance then must be correspondingly public. Let me give you a very personal illustration. My children can try my patience and tempt me to be angry. Can I have amen from the parents? And too often, I give in to that temptation. I'm not talking about discipline, because I need to discipline them when they're being disobedient. I'm talking about when I'm angry over them inconveniencing me or them just being a kid. That's a selfish anger. I'm tempted to raise my voice, get them to stop, and just move on, right? That's what you all are tempted to do, I'm sure. Maybe you're better than me. Instead, by applying this principle, I need to stop at that moment, and I need to look at my precious little kids, and I need to say, you know what, Daddy's sorry. I shouldn't have yelled at you. I need to confess. I need to repent of my sin even before my kids. Because guess what? This may surprise you. They already know that you're a sinner. They live with you. It's just incredibly helpful and biblical to confess that sin to your own kids. This applies to every single relationship that we have. Just read Philemon and see what Paul had the former slave Onesimus do, traveling thousands of miles to go back and reconcile with his master that he had run away from when he wasn't a believer. The same scenario should be played out in the workplace, with your neighbors, and especially with brothers and sisters in the church. So remember, your deeds will be exposed in the end. So expose them now. Do it yourself. Repent of your sin. And if you've sinned against someone publicly, say you're sorry. Say you're sorry publicly. And live a life of constantly turning away and turning to God. Now, you don't just turn away from sin, but you turn towards God. That's the other aspect of repentance, and that's our third point this morning. You've got to turn towards the good life. Turn towards the good life. Specifically, Peter's going to be focusing on what it means to follow and pursue what God wants us to. Look at verse 11 first. It says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now, this is a statement, not a question. Some of the translations have put a question mark there, but I'm pretty sure it is a statement. There are no punctuation marks in the original Greek, so we have to interpret that. But most believe that it is a statement. I like the Holman Christian Standard interpretation of this, or translation of this verse. It says this, since all these things are to be destroyed, speaking of this earth and the works that are done in them, in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness. That makes it clear, doesn't it? Since everything's going to be destroyed, you ought to be holy and godly. That's what it's saying. Your conduct should be holy. Holy means set apart, markedly different than the rest of the culture. And godliness, well, that's godlike. Your holiness, your standard of conduct should be godlike. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, isn't it? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is our constant aim in this life. Pursue a life of godliness. Pursue a life of godliness. Now here's something interesting. You know how Jesus instructs us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, right? Well, several other places where I also see modeled the prayer, come Jesus, come quickly, in the epistles and elsewhere. And so there's a sense that just as God is the ultimate actor in bringing people to salvation, he still uses us to spread the good news, doesn't he? He says, I'm the one who calls people and chooses them to come to know me. And yet, he still uses every single one of us to do that. Well, in the same way, he uses us to kind of bring his return. Just as God is the one who determines when he will return, similarly, he encourages us to participate in that return by encouraging us to pray for it. What else does he do in verse 12? Look at this. That by living the good life, the godly life, we likewise are part of God's grand narrative, fulfilling his will and hastening the return of the Lord. Verse 12. By living a life of holiness and godliness, we are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So when you live a good life, that is bringing on the return of God sooner. Now, this doesn't take away from God's sovereignty. It is just another wonderful illustration of God having us participate in his future return and in his grand plan for humanity. And this may have also a connection with evangelism, because what happens when you live a good life? People are attracted to that. They recognize that God and something's different. God has transformed you. And so there's more opportunities for you to evangelize. And we see in Revelation 5 that members of every tribe, every language, every nation will be found in heaven. And so we know then that the whole world will be evangelized. And so as we are living the good life, we spread the cause of God in a more concentrated and efficient manner. Well, Peter's not done encouraging us to live holy lives as we wait imminently for Christ's return. Look at verse 14. He says this, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And at peace. So he says here, be diligent to do this. Be zealous. Put forth the effort. Think about it and put your thoughts into actions. In other words, he says, think about how holy you can be. It's always the right question for the Christian to ask. As we wait for God, we don't ask, what's the bare minimum that I need to do to be right before God? No, it's how holy can I be? How right can I be? How can I be the perfect testimony of what God has done in my life? So we need to be diligent in our pursuit of that good life. Now, when I talk about the good life, probably many of you are thinking, well, pursuing the good life has to do with being happy and getting lots of money. That's what the world says when it means the good life. Well, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, happiness and money are not directly linked to the good life, especially in Finland. In Finland this last week, a millionaire was caught speeding. Instead of the typical $100 fine that you might have, he was slapped with a $54,000 fine. Why? Because in Finland, every fine is given is valued based on the previous year's income. Since this gentleman earned $6.5 million last year, hence a $54,000 fine for going 14 miles per hour over the speed limit. Why does this government do this? It has to do with their worldview. It has to do with their understanding of what the good life is all about. Well, the good life means that everyone's going to have money and everyone's going to redistribute that wealth and it's going to bring the good life to everyone. To that we say, absolutely no way. You can't force people to give away all the riches. It won't make the world a better place. It won't make the world even a fair place. We must first recognize that we are those who have the wealth that the world needs. A wealth of God's grace evidenced by our transformed lives. See, God has transformed our lives, and Peter reminds us, live like it. People need to see God at work as we pursue the good life. Notice one final phrase in verse 14. It says, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish and at peace. This peace can and should be pursued with the world at large, but given the many imperatives to be at peace within our own churches, I think it's a very appropriate application of Peter's point here. Pursue a holy life and be at peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's never a reason for enmity to exist between brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to spend eternity together. It doesn't matter what they've done to you. Forgive them. You've been forgiven exponentially more. So be at peace. It's part of the good life. Remember the big idea for our passage. Eschatology matters. What you believe will happen in the end affects how you live right now. Those who have no room for a supernatural God believe the world is going to end somehow and are doing their best to get people's attention. Remember those 12 ways the world's going to end by the Oxford people? It's because they're trying to help avoid these catastrophes. Well, you Christian, you know that the world will end and it should affect how you live because there isn't a 0.00003% chance that the world will end when Jesus returns. No, there's 100% chance that the world is going to end as we know it when Jesus comes back. There is no doubt that Jesus is coming back and he could come back at any moment. So every moment that Christ has not returned to judge is evidence of God's great gospel patience. Take advantage of every one of those moments. Share that good news that saves. And in your own life, turn from sin and turn towards the good life. Let us pray. God, we thank you that you've given us this passage and that we have an opportunity to be reminded yet again that we are those who need to turn towards you. Not because we're trying to earn our salvation, but because we want desperately to be your witnesses, your tools, your instruments to further the gospel message, to let many know that you indeed are a God of patience, a God of love, and a God of grace. God, I pray that you would help us to be those who, as we study your word, even as we do so in our own times this week, that you would allow us to be future-focused and be willing and excited to tell others that you have provided a way of escape for the coming judgment. Lord, we thank you and we praise you, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.